You can take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke chapter 17, and I'll be reading starting at verse 20 through chapter 18 and verse 8. So Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" This is the word of the living God.
Good morning. Let's pray together, please. Father, your word says, "You who are evil, you give good gifts to your children. So who do you think I am?" You're a good God. And you give even better gifts. You give the best gifts. And so, Father, we plead with you that in this time, that you would show us your goodness and that you would help everyone who is a believer in this room. Father, that you would cause in some measure this word that is to be preached to cause us to persevere to the end. And I pray that you would awaken those who are in slumber, those who mock at the day of judgment that is to come, that you would use this message to awaken them from their sleep. We pray that you'd be with us now, and we pray that your Son would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Both sermons this morning and this evening are about Judgment Day and how they're applied to our lives. Judgment Day is not merely something for the future. It certainly is that. But it's something that applies to us as Christians. It applies to how we pray, and it applies to how we think or how we use money. Those are going to be the two messages today, both about Judgment Day and both about how they're applied to our lives. This morning's sermon is from Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. You can open there in your Bibles if you'd like. We're going to be there soon. On May 9th, 1945, is a day that the Nazi army unconditionally surrendered to the Allied forces. This is the day that is known as VE Day, when the Allied forces secured victory in Europe. But almost a year before that date, on June 6, 1944, a date ever since known as D-Day, a mighty army crossed a narrow strip of sea from England to Normandy, France, and cracked the Nazi grip on Western Europe. The battle was far from being over. There would be months and months and months of more combat. But this battle, on that day, was the beginnings of a decisive victory. Final victory was certain, even if the war was not altogether over because of D-Day. What's the point? Well, the brief lesson in history is that a decisive battle of a war may be won before the enemy is even willing to acknowledge defeat, or before the enemy even realizes it is defeated. Fighting may continue for some time, although the outcome of the war has already been determined. The final ceasefire and official declaration of victory are only the inevitable result of the decisive battle already fought. But the soldiers did not know. They did not have our knowledge of the events. They didn't know that D-Day had happened. They didn't know that V-Day was actually around the corner. They didn't know it was inevitable. They were still plagued by their fears. They continued to have sleepless nights, and they continued to long for home, rest, comfort, and peace. Some of them, in waiting for so long, just gave up. They turned from the fight. They stopped fighting. They gave in. They traded jerseys. They raised a different flag, a different banner. How sad to give in to an enemy and to turn from the cause to only find out that V-Day was around the corner, that the end was actually in sight. But those guys didn't know. What about us as Christians in this room? Our passage this morning tells us that there has been a decisive victory, even if the final declaration and celebration is still a little while off, even if our enemy has not declared that they give up. But can you imagine having certainty and foreknowledge of final victory, and yet you still give up? You switch sides, and you put on the enemy's jersey, and you take up the enemy's banner, even though final victory was inevitable. Well, this passage tells us how not to give up. How to persevere right to the end. How not to be overcome by discouragement and to throw in the towel. But also, it warns us that many will give up. We'll further consider this topic in our passage this morning. You can open, if you haven't opened yet, to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And three things I want you to notice before I read the passage to us one more time. One, it's very simple. Jesus tells us why he's telling us the parable right in verse 1. It's sort of like he left the keys for the parable on the front door to be unlocked. He tells it right in verse 1. He says, And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see, Luke left the key right there for us to see what the meaning is. So it's not very hard to figure out. It's you ought always to pray, you must always pray, and don't give up. Don't lose heart. Second thing I want you to notice is before I read through it, is how Jesus gets to his intent. He illustrates it with a parable. The parable is from verse 2, and then he applies it all the way to the beginning half of verse 8. He basically says, there's a bad judge who doesn't give a rip about anybody, and there's a poor widow who keeps on pleading for justice, and she really doesn't have any justice. She's not in that day and age. She's the epitome of being hopeless in that day and age. And the only thing she can do is bother the judge until he answers her. Literally, it says to beat him down. And so that's the parable. Jesus applies it and says, yeah, her situation sucks, but you as a Christian have a better situation. And the third thing I want you to notice is that the last line of this whole parable makes absolutely no sense. It's like a sore thumb that's just bulging out. The last line in the parable is, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So let me read the whole passage to us. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. It's not vengeance, it's justice. Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give, the word there is justice, not vengeance. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? To understand our passage, you got to pay attention to the context. I'm sure you've heard me say before many times, our chapter divisions weren't inspired. The number 1 and 8 really weren't from God. It was added later on. So you always want to read stuff in context. And the second half of verse 8 tells us that the beginning of this parable isn't chapter 18, verse 1. It started all the way in chapter 17, verse 20. We'll go there in a moment. But to understand this parable, you need to see that it's an application about what he's been talking to his disciples in chapter 17, which was his second return, Judgment Day. This parable is only an application to the disciples based on the knowledge of you've read chapter 17. The larger context of our section starts all the way in chapter 9. Jesus has seen Moses and Elijah, and then God shows up and says to everyone around and says, listen to him, listen to my son, and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And you can read, it says in chapter 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 11, we're told that he's charged with the fact that he does all these miracles by Satan. He does it by Beelzebub. Jesus responds and says, no. The only reason you're seeing these miracles is because the kingdom has come in. You read in chapter 13, 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. If you look up in our passage, chapter 17, verse 11, you can see the words, on the way to Jerusalem. And even after our passage, chapter 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So it's pretty obvious. Luke's trying to tell us Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and people are expecting the kingdom to show up when he gets to Jerusalem. But all of this section starts back in chapter 17, verse 20. I just wanted to give you the background there because that'll play into this message, who we're hearing this from. D-Day really began in chapter 17, verse 20. It says there, Jesus is asked a question by the Pharisees. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus' response there, in some of your versions it says, the kingdom of God is in you. That's clearly not what Jesus means. He's talking to the Pharisees. These are his enemies. So it's a better translation what I read when he's saying, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, not in you. He's talking about himself. Jesus is the king. Where the king is, the kingdom is. That's his point. He's saying, the kingdom has already come. They're asking, when is the kingdom come? He's saying, it's already here. The kingdom is something like this. I love the way Greg Gilbert says it. I've read this quote to you before in this church, and I know that. So if you've heard it before, pay attention again. I love this quote. It's from his book called What is the Gospel? And he describes the kingdom like this. He says, Jesus' incarnation was much more than just a kind visit from the Creator. It was the launching of God's full and final counter-offensive against all the sin, death, and destruction that had entered the world when Adam fell. You can see the war happening all over the story of Jesus' life in the New Testament. King Jesus goes alone into the wilderness to face Satan, the one who had tempted Adam and thrown the world into corruption so many years earlier, and decisively defeats him. He touches the eyes of a man born blind, and light enters for the very first time. He stares into the sad blackness of a tomb and cries out, Lazarus, come forth! And death feels its grip on humanity, beginning to weaken as a dead man walks out. And above all, of course, sin itself was defeated when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And death's grip finally failed entirely when the angel said, with a smile, I'm sure, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Step by step, blow by blow, Jesus decisively rolling back the effects of the fall. The rightful king of the world had come, and all that stood in the way of the establishment of his kingdom, sin, death, hell, Satan, was being decisively overcome. You see, the kingdom partly means that it's a war. It has to subjugate other kingdoms. And Jesus in his coming is what he's doing. He's broke, the kingdom is broken in, and all war has been broken out. He's inaugurated his kingdom. D-Day has shown up. The victory is won. It's finished. But not yet. That's when Jesus turns around and applies all of this to us, to his disciples specifically. You could see it in verse 22. He says to them, his major concern in this section is he wants to warn his disciples of the nature of the time and to encourage them to endure the wait. They're about to fall away, some of them. Actually, one of them specifically will fall away. But he says many will fall away before the end. And his great concern is that people persevere to the end. They're going to be longing to see his day come again. And he's saying, you're not going to see me. And you're going to long for my return. You're going to long for justice in this world. And you're not going to see it. And in your longing, some of you will give up. Some of you will trade jerseys, so to speak. And he's saying, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be prepared before the end day. You can see that right in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And false prophets. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. His point is, when Jesus returns, everyone will know he's come back. It's not happening in a hidden way. From as far as the east to the west, just as the sky lights up when lightning strikes, everyone in the world will know Jesus has returned. It's not going to be done hidden away in a corner where nobody knows. He's returning in power, in majesty, and in the glory of God and all of his angels. So he's saying, don't listen to people who tell you, oh, the kingdom of God, Jesus is returning on this and that date. Don't listen, because you'll see it when it happens. You just need to be prepared. But before he tells us about being prepared, he compares it to two different times in the Bible. Look at verses 26 to 30. He compares his second coming, the days leading up to his second coming. If you don't have a Bible, if you're not a Christian in this room, I really want to encourage you, look down at this passage. Look with the person next to you. Just tap them on the shoulder. Hey, let me see that. And you should let them see it. You want to see these verses. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What's Jesus saying? Well, at least two things he's saying. He's saying, one, the judgment day is going to be sudden. People were going through life normally. They weren't expecting a flood to show up on the whole world. That vibrant city, Sodom and Gomorrah, was not vibrant after the judgment. It was suddenly destroyed. Second thing is, it's complete. It's a total destruction. Nobody in Sodom and Gomorrah survived. Nobody on the earth survived except for the eight that were in the ark with Noah. There is a serious judgment coming. If you're not a Christian in this room, what this passage is saying to you is that there is a day of judgment that's coming. It will be sudden. It will not be expected. And you will be judged. That's the next stop on the history of redemption. God created the world. The world fell. God continued, pressed reset buttons with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, King David. Everyone failed. He finally sent his son to bring a ransom and to redeem and to be a substitute for sinners who deserve his judgment. And who will only believe in him and by faith and who repent and turn from their sins, who will be saved only by grace. Nothing you can do to earn it. He gives it as a free gift. The only thing left is Jesus' second coming, Judgment Day. That's the next stop on redemptive history. That's the next stop in the Bible. That's what you're waiting for. You need to jump on this bus. You need to jump on this bus of salvation. Because if you're not on it by the next stop, it'll be a total destruction for eternity. You must turn and believe in Jesus. That is the only thing that there is left. Apart from that, there is no hope for you. There is nothing else to hold out for you. We don't give you salvation. We're not offering you salvation. We're offering you Jesus. Salvation is bound up in him. If you're not a Christian in this room, what I'm trying to say to you is you need to turn to Jesus so you don't spend eternity in hell. That is where you're headed. That's what Jesus is saying. Everybody was judged. There was no one who was left out. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. Doesn't matter if you've attended church or this church for all your life. The only thing that secures your eternal salvation is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith in the one who died on behalf of sinners and trust in him and his finished work and his resurrection. That he's destroyed death and he's taken the wrath of the Father upon himself that you and I deserve. What does it mean for us as Christians? It means the biggest danger for you and for me is not cocaine. The biggest danger for you and for me in this room is not going to join the mafia. The biggest danger in this passage, Jesus doesn't even mention sin. What was the sin of Sodom? He doesn't even mention it. He doesn't mention sin at all in any of this passage. What's the biggest danger for you and me is that it's Monday tomorrow. I got to go to work. I got to go plant. I got to go reap. I got to drive. I got to sit in traffic. I got to cook a meal for tomorrow. People are coming over today. I need to cook a meal for lunch. I'm anxious. I got to raise the kids. My child needs to get married. My son or daughter needs to get married. Who are they going to get married to? I just want to relax tonight. I got to change a diaper again. I need to choose a career. I'm going into university. I don't know what to choose. I don't know if I should marry this person or if I shouldn't marry this person. Jesus is talking. Look at the list. What were they doing? Normal everyday life. Eating, drinking. Marrying, being given in marriage. Planting, harvesting, reaping. This is all that was happening. Without a view of God whatsoever. Without even a hint to think about eternity. It was just so caught up in the everyday life. Mundane routine of every day. And they were so cold by the time judgment day showed up. They were all judged along with the judgment. That's Jesus' point. The banner over our passage, the reason I'm stalling in chapter 17, even though our passage is chapter 18, you don't understand chapter 18 if all I told you was, you need to pray and not lose heart. The question coming into chapter 18, the disciples are asking is, how will I persevere to the end? How will I not be like Lot's wife? The banner over chapter 18 is, remember Lot's wife. She was being saved. She was coming out. She was out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But her attachment to her everyday life, whatever it was, whether it was people in Sodom and Gomorrah that she missed, whether it was her belongings, whether it was the comfort of living in Sodom and Gomorrah, she was judged. The question the disciples are asking coming into chapter 18 is, how do I survive? How do I make it to the end? If you're not asking that question, then you're missing this passage. You're missing the entire context. That's the question leading into our passage. It's like the black velvet upon which our parable shines. Without this black velvet, it loses its shine. It loses its point. You don't see the urgency in this. You don't see that this is a life and death matter. You don't see why the second half of verse 8 sticks out like a sore thumb, and it makes absolutely no sense. In Greek, the way he's written it is that the answer to the question when Jesus asks, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? It's supposed to be answered in a negative. Like, not really. Not much. With that as the background, and with us understanding what the real danger coming into this passage is, we need to ask, like the disciples, how can we be saved? How can we be prepared? How do we not get washed away with this life and the tide of our day-to-day stuff? How does comfort, work, and routine not conquer our affections, thoughts, time, and life? And the answer comes to us in this passage. We know that because the whole parable ends with, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? So do you want to survive until the last day? Do you want to persevere? Jesus is saying, pray, 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 pray. You've heard this a million times, I'm sure, from this pulpit, from Sunday school class. You've probably said it to a million people yourselves. No one in this room, including me, would ever say prayer is not important. Jesus' point, though, is, he goes, you don't understand how important this is. You won't make it to the end without prayer. That's the whole point of the parable. The whole point is in verse 1. You ought, you must, you should always pray and not give up. That's our passage. That's the whole thing. But how he gets there is really crucial for us as Christians. Look at the parable with me. In verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge. I'm in chapter 18, verse 2, who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, that's our first character. He's a judge. And it's interesting, that phrase that he neither fears God nor gives a rip about anybody is repeated twice. But the second time it's repeated, he's saying it to himself. Look at verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. Clearly, he doesn't care about people. It's not like a few people on the side are saying, hey, that judge doesn't care about people. He's saying it to himself. He wakes up in the morning and says, I really don't care about anyone. That's the conversation he's having with himself. That's the first character. The second character is a widow. We hardly know anything about her. We don't have her name. We don't know her circumstances, other than the fact that she's pleading for justice. Not vengeance. She's asking, give me justice against my adversary. That's all we know about her. But another interesting thing is, it's almost comedic, is look at verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It's sort of like this. This judge leaves the office. He gets home around 9 o'clock because it's been a busy day. He gets a knock on the door. And it's a big ruckus downstairs. And he says to the servant, he goes, what's going on down there? He says, there's this lady. She keeps on screaming. She says, give me justice against my adversary. He says, get her out of here. And then at night, he's sleeping in his bed and hears ruckus outside of the gate of his house. And again, he's like, what's going on? And there's a lady screaming, this old widow. She's saying, give me justice against my adversary. And again, he shows up first thing in the morning. He's about to sit down, take the courtroom. And she barges in. Give me justice against my adversary. And he's like, get her out of here. He goes, I can't do work like this. She's about to beat him down. That's Jesus' point. He's being comedic about it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this woman is too persistent. But it's not all fun and jokes. In the first century, first of all, a woman couldn't vote and had no say in court. Secondly, she couldn't really get a job. Her situation is extremely dire. She can't go earn a living. And if she has any children, where are they going to get food from? Debtors will come, take the children too, and enslave them to pay her debts. She has no standing. And clearly, she has no one to advocate for her. She doesn't have any sons that are old enough, no brothers. Moreover, in Jewish law, a woman like this would have been given a bride price when she got married. Well, if she stays with her husband's family, her husband who's passed away, she's most likely treated like a slave, like a second-class citizen. And if she decides to leave, she's got to pay money. Where's that coming from? This woman has no hope. This is absolutely her only thing to do. Continually go, give me justice, give me justice. Give me justice all day long. That's all she can do. She has no other hope. Until her dying breath, that's her only hope. But what's the point? What's the point of this? Is Jesus saying we ought to go to heaven and go to God and say, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice? No, clearly not. For one reason is, this is a lesser to greater parable. The parable is, how much more? If this bad judge answers the prayer of a woman who's utterly hopeless and he hates people, doesn't care about anybody, how much more would God answer our prayers? And then secondly, it's not just a lesser to greater. It's not like this judge hates people and God hates people and this lady's hopeless and we're more hopeless. No, that's not what the situation is. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. It's saying, this judge doesn't give a rip about anybody. Who's your God? He's the God who chose you. Just in chapter 11, Jesus taught and said, you who are evil give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good gifts? Ask and he will give you the Holy Spirit. Secondly, this is the God who created you, who sustains you right now. Thirdly, this is the God who chose you and adopted you when you had absolutely nothing good to share before him, nothing to commend yourself before this God. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Moreover, his love was displayed for us in Romans 5. It says, while you were still weak, an enemy, ungodly. You're an enemy of God, and God says, I love you. You're his child. You're not merely pleading to a judge. What's Jesus' point? His point is the only way you'll pray is if you believe God is good. The reason you'll give up, the reason anyone will ever give up, is to say, I absolutely have no hope. Why else wouldn't you give up? If you had no hope, doesn't it make sense to give up? Why keep on fighting for another 3 months and then die? His point is, you need to have theology to be able to persevere to the end. You will not make it to the end unless you know who your Father is, unless you know who your God is. God is a good God. He loves to hear our prayers. That's his point. He says that much in verse 6 and 7. Look at it. When Jesus goes to apply it, he says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And in contrast to him, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long? Is he uncaring? Does he not want to hear your prayers? Has he shut up the doors to heaven? Has he said, She keeps on annoying me. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who sent his son. Do you think he doesn't want to hear your prayers? Do you think he doesn't want to hear you pray right now to him? This is the God who loves to hear his children. He loves the voice of his children calling out to him. He loves to hear you pray. This is the God we worship. If you don't believe that, then you'll stop praying. You'll also give up hope. You'll also stop running the race. You must believe and know who your God is. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to die for you and for me. If you're a Christian, God had you in mind. He chose you before the foundations of the earth. He told his son, "Son, go die for her. Son, go die for him." Yes, yes, I know all of his sins in his life. Yes, I know everything about him. Shed your blood for that one. I want him to be my child. I'm adopting her. I'm adopting him. This is your God. You must pray. We must pray. And not only that, he has the power to answer. You must see this entire world as God's courtroom. The whole world is God's courtroom. Everything that you see that is unjust, you can bring it to God. You can bring it to God in prayer. You're not like this woman. You have a name before God. He knows your name. He chose you. He chose your name. He not only knows your name, he's adopted you as his own son or daughter. Not only that, you're not only pleading on your behalf, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ is standing on his right-hand side, right now interceding and pleading with the Father for you. You want an example of this? Look at Jesus. At his baptism in Luke's gospel, he prays before the heavens are torn open. Jesus, before he chooses the 12, he stays up all night in prayer. Do you know what that means? While he stayed up all night in prayer, before he chose Judas to betray him so that you could be saved in this room. Jesus prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration before the Father came down and revealed one of the greatest, most glorious things that shook Peter for the rest of his life, so much so that in 2 Peter, he recounts the whole story again to us. He says, "I was there, I saw it, I heard the majestic voice speak from the Shekinah glory of the cloud. He spoke to us and said, not Moses, not Elijah, listen to him. This is my son." That happened in chapter 9 of this book. We're supposed to listen to this one. You and I need to know who we are. Do you know who you are as a Christian? Do you know the kind of power you have? Do you understand what James 4:2 means when he says you have not because you ask not? That literally means something. It means if you don't ask, it won't happen. I know those of you who are like me, like Calvinists, are cringing saying, "What is this guy saying?" It can't mean opposite from what the text says. It clearly means what it says. You have to ask to get certain things. That's what James is saying. But even prayers are foreordained by God. But let's not get into that right now. The point what I'm trying to make to you is, you have access to the control room of the entire universe. Before you sign a petition online, why don't you go to the control room of the entire universe and petition there? Before you sign off something on Bill M103, go up to heaven. You have access to the throne. The throne that controls the entire universe, controls kings, prime ministers, presidents, everything and everyone. He holds all the breath of all the people, entire universe, and you and I have access to the... There should be no service in this church that is more packed out than Wednesday night. That's what this is saying. The most busiest service in this church should be Wednesday night. You and I, every single person, has access to the throne, the place which is controlling the entire universe. Are you upset? Are you saying it's not right that they're shoving bills down our children's throats saying that they must choose gender on their own, as if God didn't design it? Pray! Pray! That's what this passage is telling us. Are you saying this world is unjust? Ontario is going... My wife was telling me, she's like, "I'd rather leave this country." She's like, "It's so nasty." We ought to pray first. Pray. That's why you and I are here. Let me read to you Isaiah 62, verse 6. This is God commanding his people who are in slavery. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. God is saying, is there any watchman, watchwoman in this room? Is there anyone here that's saying, I can't sleep tonight? God kept you up for a reason. Pray. He keeps us up for reasons. Pray. I don't want to exceed more than my experience. So I don't want to make it sound like I'm this guy. So don't hear it from me. Hear it from Jesus. This is the one who prayed at almost every interval. This is the one who's praying right now for you and for me. We must pray. It's an urgent matter. Will he find faith when he returns? Are you praying? That's the point. The point is you will not make it to the end if you do not pray. And people need to pray. Let's conclude with this. Some applications for us. What's prayer? We don't pray, first of all, if we don't know who God actually hears our prayers and is good and wants to answer them. You won't pray if you don't believe there's hope, if there's any purpose to praying. If you don't believe that there's a point, if you don't believe that he's going to answer, if you don't believe he hears, if you don't believe he's sovereign and controls the whole universe, you won't pray. So first thing, if you've never, ever in your life, and you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, have read anything about who your God is, go pick up a systematic theology and read the attributes of God. That's just a side application. Go meet who, study the Bible. Say, this year, I'm going to read through my Bible and I want to understand everything I can about my God. Major on the major things. Don't major on minor things. Major on God. Know God better than you know any other doctrine from the Bible. Know who your God is personally, intimately. Second thing, you need to know what prayer is. Prayer is an act of rebellion. Prayer is an act of rebellion against this world. If you believe in Genesis 1 and 2, you believe that death is abnormal. You believe that sin is evil. You believe that all of this that's happening in our world, including the things that happen within me and within you, are not God's will. I'm talking about sinful things. It is evil. If you believe that, and if you've read the end of Revelation, and you believe what's about to happen when Jesus returns, then you must rebel against this. You must rebel against this. This is not okay. It's not okay that people aren't getting saved every week here. It's not okay that 100 young men aren't being raised up from here. It's not okay that there's 2,200 people groups who still haven't heard the name of Jesus yet. It's not okay that our government is shoving a theology of gender down the throats of our children. It's not okay that our government thinks Islam needs to be protected and thereby removing freedom of speech by saying what Islam is really all about. It's not okay that people are not being saved. It's not okay that there's a lack of healthy churches in this city. It's not okay that there are not 1,000 godly young men being raised up to preach and to be missionaries. It's not okay that I'm still struggling with the same sin. It's not okay that the gospel is not going forward with power in our day. It's not okay that so few people show up to prayer meetings. It's not okay that we're quicker to sign a petition online than to petition our sovereign ruling God. It's not okay. And if you're saying, yeah, I agree, it's not okay, what's our lives saying, brothers and sisters? Functionally, are we saying that? Are we screaming out loud, this is not okay? Are we, us, if it's not us, who else would pray? There is no plan B. God has appointed the church, plan A. There is no plan B. There's no one else. No one else is going to come up. No Muslim is going to come up and pray for the gospel to go forward. No Jew is going to come up and say for people to believe in Jesus. It's you and me. It's us. We ought to pray. And we ought not to lose heart. That's the second thing. Don't give up. Some of you are much older than me, and much longer in the faith. You've been walking with God. You've seen so much. And you might feel like things have been taken away from you. Your ability to do ministry in ways that you long to do are gone. You are in the prime of your Christian life. You have ample time to pray. You are the holy men and the holy women. When I first got saved, hearing older men and women pray, that's how I learned to pray. We need you to pray. Pray for the people in this church. Pray for the marriages in this church. You have the greatest calling in this room, more than anyone else. You have ample free time. And in God's good providence, you're unable to do a lot of things that you wish you could do. God has kept you for this season to be praying for his kingdom to go forward. For younger people, the only way you'll ever learn to pray is if you actually go to a prayer meeting. And I mean that wholeheartedly. I'll share with you experiences, because I don't want to speak above my experience. I'm a new Christian, and the pastor of the church starts a 5 a.m. prayer meeting. And if you know my past, you know that I needed stuff like that. So I was there every day. But I heard godly people walking in the faith, struggling, and hear them praying. And I heard them say things that I hadn't heard before. I didn't even thought was right. They would say, "Arise, God, arise. This is your work. This is your gospel. Defend it. Cause it to go forward. Show your arm mighty." I didn't know these words yet. I didn't know you could speak that way to God and tell him, "Arise, keep your promises. You've promised that you'll answer prayers." I learned how to pray. Or you go to a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, one brother in his prayer confesses sin and is broken. Anyone who's ever been to a prayer meeting or has been a Christian long enough knows what happens next. A couple of minutes goes by and someone else begins to confess sin, something that they've been wrestling with. And then someone else begins to break down and confess sin. And someone else begins to break down and confess sin. And then you start to see people breaking in and knocking on God's door. All of a sudden, there's this vibrancy in the prayer meeting. People are calling on God to do mighty things. It's not the general, "Lord, bless this day. Thank you for this and thank you for that." No, they're urgently pursuing God, saying, "You can do things, so do it. Be mighty. Show yourself mighty in this land. Show yourself mighty in my life." And lastly, in case you missed the point of this whole passage, Jesus is saying, God will be faithful to answer prayers. The question at the end is, will you and I be faithful to the end? And his answer is, the only way you and I will be faithful, the means that God has put into our salvation for us to persevere to the end, is the means of praying. It's an illustration that I've heard, and it's the most helpful. If a furnace is our faith, and the coals are grace to cause this furnace to continue to burn, well, prayer is the shovel. You need to pray. I need to pray. There isn't much application in this other than the fact we just need to do it. So the best thing you can do today as an application of this passage is, as you go home, spend 15 minutes. Get on your knees with your wife. Get on your knees with your children and say, we need to storm heaven. We need to pray today. I want to pray. If they're not in, they're busy, they want to watch something, then you go pray. Pray. Go spend 15 minutes today and say, "Lord, give me a heart of prayer. I want to be a man or a woman who prays. I want to persevere to the end. Yes, I'm justified. Yes, I'm saved by Jesus' death. But oh, I want to be a man or woman of prayer. I don't want to waste my life." Let's pray. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. O God, O Father, for the sake of your Son Jesus, would you please pour out your Spirit and make me and make us, make this church a place of prayer. Make all of us in this room daily communing with you. Oh, Father, I pray that they would look to your Son, who always prayed and still prays. Oh, Father, do a mighty work in our lives. Help me not be a hypocrite after preaching a sermon like this. Cause me to be a man of prayer. Cause us in this church to be people of prayer. We need you. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that every good gift comes down from above, from you. There is no shadow of changing. There is no variation due to change. you are good. You hear our prayers. And so we come to you in expectancy that you would hear these prayers and answer them. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.